Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, March 30th, 2022 at 7 o'clock p.m., Central Daylight Time. And we are glad that you are here. We have been studying this series of sermons from the Third Angel's Message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And some of you may have that General Conference Bulletin. I happen to have the Green Book, which is a reprint of those sermons out of the General Conference Bulletin directly. And my wife has the picture book, which has a picture of Jesus praying on the front, on the cover. Oh, I'm sorry, A.T. Jones. Thinking of another book. A.T. Jones is a picture on the cover of the Green Book. I would like to get set on the pages. We didn't quite finish the last message that we were studying, which is the Third Angel's Message number 15. And we finished on the bulletin page number 301. If you have the Green Book, we're on page 79. And if you have the picture book, 137. So 137 in the picture book, 79 in the Green Book, and 301 in the bulletin itself. And we've been studying, last time we were studying the 22nd Psalm, which is a psalm describing Jesus' experience on the cross. And so we've just finished that, and now Elder Jones is going to talk about the 23rd Psalm. So let's read there, beginning at the paragraph where it says the 23rd Psalm comes next after the 22nd. And so if you can find that place wherever you are in your book, that's where we will begin. Okay, the 23rd Psalm comes next after the 22nd. The Lord is my shepherd. Whose? Christ's. The 22nd is the crucifixion hymn, the crucifixion psalm. Where is the 23rd then? Let us see. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Who? Me, a sinner? One laden with sins? Will he lead me in the paths of righteousness? Yes. How do you know? He did it once. In Christ, he led me in the paths of righteousness once, for his name's sake, for a whole lifetime. Therefore, I know that in Christ, he will lead me, a sinful man, again and ever in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is faith. Taking these words, as we have heard in Brother Prescott's lesson this evening, as being themselves the salvation of God, which comes to us, they themselves will work in us the salvation of God itself. That is where Christ got it. When he put himself where we are, where did he get salvation? He did not save himself. That was the taunt. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He could have done it. But if he had saved himself, it would have ruined us. We would been lost if he had saved himself. Oh, but he saves us. Then what saved him? This word of salvation saved him when he was ourselves, and it saves us when we are in him. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Me. And this in order that everyone on the earth can say in him he leadeth me. Notice he's talking about the representative concept that we being in Christ, when he saved us from salvation, he saved us too. When he got the victory over sin, he saved us also, because we are in him. And so when he brought salvation, we were included in that. Going on, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," where was he in the 22nd Psalm? On the cross, facing death. The 23rd Psalm comes right in there in proper order, you see, as he steps into the dark valley. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Who? Christ, and in him ourselves. And we know it because God did it once for us in him. In other words, Jesus gave his life on the cross and saved the human race. He did that for us. He did that as us, and we did that in him because he was representing us on the cross. He was representing the entire human race. And that's what Elder Jones is telling us here. All right, backing up just a little bit. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Who? Christ, in him and in him ourselves. And we know it because God did it once for us in him, and in him it is done still for us. Going on, he says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Who? Me. Thank the Lord. How do I know? Because they did follow me once in him. Goodness and mercy did follow me from birth unto the grave once in this world in him. And as long as I am in him, they follow me still. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do I know? Ah, because that in him it had been done once for me. It has been demonstrated before the universe that it is so, and I take it, and am glad. Then the 24th Psalm comes right on after the 23rd. The 22nd is the crucifixion psalm. The 23rd takes him through the valley of the shadow of death. And the 24th is the ascension psalm. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." He did it once for me in him. In him it is done still for me, and in him I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is all only illustrative of the truth as to Christ in the Psalms. Look at the 69th Psalm, and we shall see this further. Indeed, where can we look in the Psalms without seeing it? That is the question. Where in the Psalms can we look and not see it? I will read a verse or two from the 69th Psalm, though that you may see that this is exactly the applicable here. All right, backing up. Where in the Psalms can we look and not see it? I will read a verse or two from the 69th Psalm, though that you may see that this is exactly applicable there. Fourth verse. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." The scripture was fulfilled. They hate me without cause. You remember. Seventh verse. "For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath lifted me up." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Oh, I said lifted. He's eaten me up. Let me back up. "I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me." Paul writes in Romans 15:3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me." Now, Psalm 69:20 and 21. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Then that psalm applies to Christ. Look at the first verse. Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Then follows, they that hate me without a cause, etc. Then the fifth verse, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Whose sins? Christ's, the righteous one who knew no sin, and made to be sin for us. Our sins were upon him. The guilt and the condemnation of these were not hid from God. Oh, it was a terrible thing that he should undo himself and become ourselves in all things in order that we might be saved, running the risk, fearful risk, of losing all, risking all to save all. But what were we of ourselves? From head to foot, nothing but a body of sin. Yet he risked all to save us, it is true. But we were nothing. True, but in his love and in his pity he did it. Thank the Lord that he had the royal courage to do it. Thank the Lord that he had the royal courage to do it. And he won it, and we are saved in him. We read here his confession of sin. This was he as ourselves and in our place confessing our sins, and we needed that also. He was baptized on our behalf because no baptism on our part could be perfect so as to be accepted in righteousness. It must be perfect to be accepted. No man's confession of sin can in itself ever be so perfect as to be accepted of God in righteousness because man is imperfect. But it must be perfect to be accepted. Where then shall perfection of confession be found? Ah, in him my confession of sin is perfect, for he made the confession. How many times when persons have made confession as thoroughly as they know how, Satan gets the advantage of them by the suggestion, you have not properly confessed your sin. You have not confessed hard enough to get forgiveness. Oh, of course you have confessed, but you have not done it hard enough. God cannot forgive you on such a confession as that. Hold the word of God up before him and tell him, there is one who is perfect. He bore my sins and he has made the confession. And when he shows me the sin, I confess it according to my power and ability. And as God reveals it to me and in him, by virtue of his confession, mine is accepted in righteousness. His confession is perfect in every respect, and God accepts mine in him as our representative. Then in him we have exemption from Satan's discouragement as to whether we have confessed our sins hard enough, sought them out faithfully enough, or repented enough. In Christ we have repentance, in him we have confession, in him we have perfection, and in him we are complete. Oh, he is the Savior. Weak as we, sinful as we, simply ourselves, he went through this world and never sinned. He was sinful as we, weak as we, helpless as we, helpless as the man who is without God, yet by his trust in God, God so visited him, so abode with him, so strengthened him, that instead of sin ever being manifested, the righteousness of God was always manifested. But who was he? He was ourselves. Then God has demonstrated once in the world to that universe that he will so come to me and you and so live with us as we are in the world today and will cause his grace and his power to abide with us, that in spite of all our sinfulness, in spite of all our weaknesses, the righteousness and holy influence of God will be manifested to men instead of ourselves and our sinfulness. The mystery of God is not God manifested in sinless flesh. There is no mystery about God being manifest in sinless flesh. That is natural enough. Is not God himself sinless? Is there then any room for wonder that God could manifest himself through or in sinless flesh? Is there any mystery as to God's manifesting his power and his righteous glory through Gabriel or through the bright seraphim or the cherubim? No, that is natural enough. But the wonder is that God can do that through and in sinful flesh. That is the mystery of God. God manifest in sinful flesh. In Jesus Christ, as he was in sinful flesh, God has demonstrated before the universe that he can so take possession of sinful flesh as to manifest his own presence, his power, and his glory, instead of sin manifesting itself. And all that the Son asks of any man in order to accomplish this in him is that the man will let the Lord have him as the Lord Jesus did. Jesus said, I will put my trust in him. And in that trust, Christ brought to everyone the divine faith by which we can put our trust in him. And when we do so separate from the world and put our sole trust in him, then God will take us and so use us that our sinful selves shall not appear to influence or affect anybody. But God will manifest his righteous self, his glory, before men in spite of all ourselves and sinful and our sinfulness. That is the truth, and that is the mystery of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God manifest in sinful flesh. Upon this point also Satan discourages many. To the believing sinner, Satan says, you are too sinful to count yourself a Christian. God cannot have anything to do with you. Look at yourself. You know you are good for nothing. Satan has discouraged us thousands of times with that kind of argument. But God has wrought out an argument that puts this plea of Satan all to shame. For Jesus came and became ourselves, sinful as we are, laden with the sins of the world, far more sins than there are upon me, and in him, laden with 10,000 times more sins than ever were upon me, God has demonstrated that with one so sinful as that, he will come and live a whole lifetime and manifest himself and his righteousness in spite of all the sinfulness and in spite of the devil. God laid help upon one who is mighty, and that help reaches us, thank the Lord. Brethren, that does me good. For I know that if ever anything good is to be manifested in this world where I am, it must come from some source besides myself. That is settled. But oh, the blessedness it is! God has demonstrated that he will manifest his righteous self instead of my sinful self when I let him have me. I cannot manifest righteousness of myself. I cannot manifest his righteousness in myself. No, I let him have me absolutely, overwhelmingly. Then he attends to that. He has demonstrated that it is so. He has demonstrated a whole lifetime what God is when he is joined with me in sinful flesh. He can do it again as certainly as he can have me. Will you let him have you? Oh, does it call for a full surrender? No, it is becoming. How full a surrender did he make? Let me back up. Will you let him have you? Oh, does it call for too full a surrender? No, it is becoming. How full a surrender did he make? He surrendered all himself. Christ gave up himself, emptied himself. The French translation is, he annihilated himself. He undid himself and sank himself in us in order that God and his righteousness instead of our sinfulness might be manifested in us, our sinful flesh. Then let us respond and sink ourselves in him, that God may still be manifest in sinful flesh. Now, using that statement that is sometimes used in a jocular way about the man, I use it reverently, and it is a good illustration. It is a right illustration. Who said, I and my wife are one, and I am the one. Christ and the man are one, and the question always is, which shall be the one? Christ has allied himself with every man on the earth, but multitudes say, yes, that is all right enough, but I am the one. Many arrogantly refuse all, exclaiming, I am the one, I am enough. But the Christian, the believer, yielding to Jesus Christ, says, yes, thank the Lord, he and I are one, and he is the one. Christ has allied himself with every human being on his own part. And if every human being in the world tonight should drop everything and say, yes, that is a fact, he and I are one, and he is the one. Every soul would be saved tonight, and Christ would appear in every soul tomorrow. Now, brethren, there is another thing that comes in here in our own practical experience. Christ has allied himself to every human being. Then when he said, inasmuch as you have done it or not done it, unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it or not done it unto me. How widespread is that truth? Suppose one comes to my door as a tramp. Suppose he be ill-dressed and perhaps has not had a good chance to wash himself as clean as he ought to be. Who is allied to him? Jesus. Who has invested his all in that man? The Lord Jesus. Then as I treat that man, who is affected? The Lord Jesus, to be sure. Shall I treat that man according to the estimate of Christ's investment, or according to my opinions as the world looks upon the man? That is the question. Suppose here is a man that does not believe in Jesus, a worldly man, a drinking man, a swearing man, and he comes to me in some way. He may come to my door for something to eat, or I may meet him as he is walking by the way. Suppose that out of respect to Christ, I treat that man as Christ purchased, as the one in whom Christ has invested all. And suppose that man never believes in Jesus at all and dies an infidel and perishes in perdition. How does Christ look upon that which I did toward the man? In the judgment, if I shall stand on the right hand, will he say anything about that which I did? Oh, he will say, I was anhungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Why, Lord, I know nothing about that. When did I ever see you hungry and fed you, or sick and helped you, or naked and clothed you? I know nothing about this. Oh, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. But suppose a man comes and says, I am hungry. I would like something to eat. And I respond, what are you drifting around the country for like this? An able-bodied man as you are. Why don't you go to work? Well, I can't find work. Oh, well, I get plenty of work. I can find work. I have not got out of work yet. I think work is not exactly what you want. I don't have anything for such folks as you are. I do not give him anything, and he goes off. In that day we shall all stand before the throne, and I find myself standing on the left hand, and I say, why, Lord, Lord, I believed on you. Don't you know I believed the truth? I believed in the third angel's message. Indeed, I was a preacher and preached in the tabernacle in Battle Creek. I did much for the cause. In thy name I did many wonderful things. But the answer is, I was anhungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. I wonderingly inquire, when did I ever see you hungry or in need or sick? I thought you were in heaven glorified with all your trials past, and I wanted to get up here to see you. I did not suppose you were on earth where I could ever see you hungry or sick. He replies, I came to your door one morning and asked for something to eat after having been almost shelterless through the night. I answer, you? No, I never saw you there. Well, he might point to such and such as a time as when a man did come to my door in just such a condition as that. But I say, oh, do you mean that man? Surely that was not you. He answers finally, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Depart from me, I never knew you. Whether a man gives Christ the credit for what he has invested in him or not, as a believer in Jesus, I must give to Christ the credit for which he has invested in that man. It is not a question whether that man gives him credit for what he has invested in him. It is a question whether those professing to believe in his name will give him credit. That is where the great lack of comes in the profession of Christianity. Too many times, as well as in those who deny him and make no pretension of his name, it is not astonishing that a man who does not believe in Christ at all should give Christ no credit for his investment in him. But here am I, a professor of Jesus. It is as astonishing as that I should not give Christ the credit for the investment that he has made in that man. In the 58th of Isaiah, the Lord describes the fast that he has chosen. It is that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Who is our own flesh? Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ, as he has allied himself to that man, is my flesh. See that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. This is the fast that the Lord has chosen. Feed the hungry, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, that would be deliver the fatherless, plead for the widow, and spread abroad the good of his name and the charity of his goodness everywhere. He has allied himself to human flesh, and in doing it to these, we are doing it to him. That is Christianity. Well, that's the end of the third angel's message, number 15. Getting ready to start number 16. We are on page 83 of the Green Book, 144 of the Picture Book, and in the General Conference Bulletin, it would be page 309. Third Angel's Message, number 16, Elder A.T. Jones. Turn to the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Let us read a portion of that chapter to begin with this evening as connecting with the close of the lesson we had last night. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, just as though they were in harmony with all the ordinance of the Lord. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Here is the answer. Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voices to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? The text asks, is it a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it for a man to afflict his soul for a day? A man proposes to fast. He goes without victuals, perhaps from breakfast to supper, and afflicts his soul by thus going hungry, and calls that a fast. He has afflicted his soul for a day. Is it such a fast that I have chosen for a man to afflict his soul for a day? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Here is the fast that the Lord has appointed. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? That is the point at which the lesson closed last night. That is the fast that God has chosen for his people. That is an acceptable fast unto the Lord. But that fast never can be observed until those who would observe it have come to the place where they shall see Jesus Christ allied, as he is, to every soul on this earth, and shall treat him according to the alliance that Christ has made with him. When we reach that place, and we reach it in Jesus Christ, for it is there, then that will be the fast that we will observe right along. By the way, this fast that God is talking about is the fast of love and care for one another. That is not to disparage the fast for health, because it is a healthy thing to let your body rest from food once in a while. And that is a good thing, but that's not what this is talking about. And lots of times people will take a physical fast from food to beat on their chest and say, what a good man am I, because I have fasted for the Lord. And that's not the kind of fast that God wants to do. Now, to fast to improve your health and all of that, there's a lot of benefit to doing that on occasion. But that is not going to save you. That may make you more healthy, but is not going to give you salvation and eternal life. It's sort of like when we talk about circumcision. Circumcision for the sake of trying to save yourself is idolatry. But it can be good things out of circumcision that can come for healthy purposes. And so we need to understand that these things can be good for health, but they're not going to save you. They are not to be used as a salvation effort to save oneself. All right, going on, it says, I have a sentence here that I will read. I found it in a testimony the other day. Search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful than that which is manifested in mercy to the very ones who need your sympathy and aid in breaking the yoke and setting free the oppressed. Here the truth is lived, the truth is obeyed, the truth is taught as it is in Jesus. Sorry about the hiccups, I'm going to read this again. Search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful than that which is manifested in mercy to the very ones who need your sympathy and aid in breaking the yoke and setting free the oppressed. Here the truth is lived, and the truth is obeyed, the truth is taught as it is in Jesus. So, then, in manifesting mercy to those who need sympathy, in manifesting aid in breaking the yoke and setting free the oppressed, in that the truth is lived, the truth is obeyed, in that the truth is taught as it is in Jesus. Assuredly, does not that bring us right here where Jesus is? Is not that Jesus himself? The very thing that we are studying is that Christ has allied himself with every soul on the earth. He has linked himself with every human being, with everyone in sinful flesh. How many people in the universe, in the world, did he save? How many people on this planet did he save? It says everyone, doesn't it? Christ has given salvation to every person on the face of the planet. Let's back up just a little bit. The very thing that we are studying is that Christ has allied himself with every soul on the earth. He has linked himself with every human being, with everyone in sinful flesh. And we are not to hide ourselves from him who is our flesh. And when we who profess the name of Christ shall respect him in every man whom he has allied himself, there will be just one grand Christian help band wherever Seventh-day Adventists are found. Then Christian help work will be going on everywhere and all the time, for that is Christianity itself. Now, I have not a thing to say against the organization of Christian help bands that have been organized, but it is too bad that they had to be organized of so few Seventh-day Adventists. That is all the trouble. Why should it be that only a portion of the church should be ready to engage in Christian help work or compose a Christian help band? What is our profession to in the world? We profess the name of Christ, which is in the nature of things demands that we respect the investment that he has made in every human soul and that we minister to all in need. On the other hand, the organization of Christian help bands or any other kind of bands to do this thing from the side of mere duty, urging ourselves on to do it and pledging ourselves to do it without seeing Jesus Christ in it and without this connection with Christ and this love for him that sees his interest in all human beings and ministers to him as he is linked to all men, that will miss it also. Other kinds of Christian work will go along with that, but this is the greatest. Search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful in Christian work and in teaching the truth as it is in Jesus. In heaven and earth, there is nothing like it. Just in this time, when such a fast as that is needed everywhere, and among us especially, how blessed a thing it is that the Lord brings us right to that point and reveals the whole subject to us, giving us the Spirit and the secret that will do the whole of it in Christ's name. for his sake and with his Spirit, and to every man, because every soul is the purchase of Christ. Wherever we meet a human being, Christ has allied himself with that man. Whoever he is, the Lord is interested in him. He has invested all that he has in that man. This truth draws us to the point where we shall always be, where we shall always be doing everything possible to put forth the attractions of Christ, the graces of Christ, the goodness of Christ, to men who know him not, but in whom he has invested all, so that they may be drawn to where they too will respect the goodness of Christ and the wondrous investment that he has made in them. If you are doing it for the man's sake or for your own credit, you may be taken in, of course. But if you do it unto Christ and because of Christ's interest in the man, it is literally impossible for you to ever be taken in, for Christ ever liveth and doth not forget. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Here is the principle. It is to Christ that we are doing it. And as stated in the previous lesson, though the man may despise Christ and never believe on him, as long as the world lasts, and may sink into perdition at the last, Christ in that great day, when I stand on his right hand yonder, will not have forgotten it. And in the remembrance of it, he will then say, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You remember the place where he says, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily, 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 I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Matthew 10:42. And this being so, when done only in the name of a disciple, how much more when it is done always in the name of the Lord himself? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and to do minister. Let me back up. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Hebrews 6:10. Do you minister? That is the question. This is the true fellowship of man, the true brotherhood of man. A great deal is said nowadays about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Organizations of different kinds are invented and sethood of God and the brotherhood of man. But it is just the brotherhood of such men as they approve all the time. If you belong to our order, then that is the brotherhood of man. But if you do not, we have nothing to do with you. Even churches also act the same way. If you belong to our church, then that is the brotherhood of man. But if you do not belong to our church, why, we have no particular interest in you, as we have nothing to do, properly, with caring for those who are outside of our church. This is our brotherhood of man. All this is not the brotherhood of man at all. The true fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man is the brotherhood of man in Jesus Christ. It is to see Jesus Christ as he allied himself to every man, and as he has invested all he has in every man. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. In his flesh, which was our flesh, he has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace indeed. And in him there is neither Greek nor Jew, black or white, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, nothing of the kind. All are one in Christ Jesus, and there is no respect of persons with God. So, can it be said that God only saved those who believe? This proves it. God gave salvation to everyone. He has saved the entire human race, the human race and everyone in it, everyone who is a member of the human race. Going on, it says, in Jesus Christ alone is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and in Jesus Christ we find the brotherhood of man only when we find Christ the brother of every man. It is written, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call who brethren? Everyone that is of flesh and blood. Christ is not ashamed to call him brother. He is not ashamed to go and take him by the hand, even though his breath does smell of liquor, and say, come with me and let us go to a better way. Come with me and let us go a better way. That is the brotherhood of man. It has been Satan's work always to get men to think that God is as far away as possible, but it is the Lord's everlasting effort to get men to find out that he is as near to everyone as possible. So it is written, he is not far from every one of us. The great trouble with heathenism was to think that God was so far away, not only far away, but full of wrath at them all, and only waiting to get a chance to pick them up and savagely shake them and plunge them into perdition. So viewing him, they made offerings to get him in a good humor and to keep him from hurting them. But he was not far from every one of them all the time. Not far. That is near. So near that all they had to do was to feel after him. Although they were blind and in the dark too, all they had to do was to feel after him, and they would find him. Acts 17:21-28. Then the papacy came in, the very incarnation of that enmity between man and God. This incarnation of evil entered under the name of Christianity, and it again puts God and Christ so far away that nobody can come near to them. Everybody else comes in before God. Then in addition to all this, he is so far away that Mary and her mother and her father and all the rest of the Catholic saints clear down to Joan of Arc and Christopher Columbus pretty soon. All these have come in between God and men so as to make such a connection that all can be sure that they are noticed by him. But this is all of Satan's invention. Christ is not so far away as that. He is not far enough away to get a single relation in between him and me or between him and you. And this is just where God wants us to view him, so near that it is impossible for anything or anybody to get between. But to how many people has he come so near? He is not far from every one of us, even the heathen. This incarnation of that enmity that is against God and that separates between man and God, the papacy, has built up this. And now here is the same thought that we mentioned a moment ago. The false idea that he is so holy that it would be entirely unbecoming in him to come near to us and to be possessed of such a nature as we have, sinful, depraved, fallen human nature. Therefore, Mary must be born immaculate, perfect, sinless, and higher than the cherubim and seraphim, and then Christ must be so born of her as to take his human nature in absolute sinlessness from her. But that puts him farther away from us than the cherubim and the seraphim are, and in a sinless nature. But if he comes no nearer to us than in a sinless nature, that is a long way off, because I need somebody that is nearer to me than that. I need someone to help me who knows something about sinful nature, for that is the nature that I have, and such the Lord did take. He became one of us. Then you see this is present truth in every respect. Now that the papacy is taking possession of the world, and the image of it is going in the wrong way, forgetting all that God is in Jesus Christ, and all that Christ is in the world, having the form of godliness without the reality, without the power, in this day is it not just the thing that it needed to be in the world, that God should proclaim the real merits of Jesus Christ once more and his holiness? It is true that he is holy. He is altogether holy. But his holiness is not that kind that makes him afraid to be in company with people who are not holy, for fear he will get his holiness spoiled. Anybody who has such a kind of holiness that they cannot be found in the company, in the name of Jesus Christ, of people who are fallen and lost and degraded, without spoiling it, would better get rid of it as quickly as possible and get the right kind, because that kind of holiness is not worth having. It is already spoiled. Question, what about the reputation? The Christian has no reputation. He has character. The Christian has no questions about reputation. Character is all that the Christian cares for, and that the character of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But there is a great amount of just that kind of holiness among professed Christians in these days. Indeed, I am not sure that it is all outside the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. It is that kind of holiness which leads many to be ready to exclaim, if a brother or sister, a sister especially, should go among the fallen unfortunate ones and begin to work for them and sympathize with them and help them up, oh well, if you are going with such people as that, I cannot associate with you anymore. Indeed, I am not sure that I want to belong to the church anymore, if you are going to work for such people and bring them into the church. The answer to all such questions as this, as those, is, very good, if you do not want to belong to the church with such people as that, you had better get out of the church as quickly as possible, for very soon the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have just that kind of people in it. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. The Church of Jesus Christ in a little while is going to be so molded upon the grace of Jesus Christ and so filled with his holy character that its members will not be afraid to go, as did he, to the lower depths to pick up the fallen. They will have such measure of the holiness of Jesus Christ that they will not be afraid of becoming defiled by going in his name down to the lowest. But that kind of holiness which says, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou, stand aloof, or you will defile my holy garments. Oh, that is the holiness of the devil. Away with it. God's holiness is pure, that is true. It is such holiness that sin cannot bear the presence of it. It is holiness of such transcendent purity and power as to be a consuming fire to sin. Its consuming power upon sin is because of its wondrous purity, and therefore, because of the wondrous purity and the power of that wondrous purity of the holiness of God in Jesus Christ, he longs to come in contact with those who are laden with sins, who are permeated through and through with sins, in order that his holiness, finding an entrance, shall consume the sin and save the soul. That is Christ's holiness. It is one of the most blessed truths of the Bible that our God is a consuming fire because of his holiness. For then in Jesus Christ we meet him whose holiness is a consuming fire to sin, and that is the pledge of our salvation in perfection from every stain of sin. The brightness, the glory, the all-consuming purity of that holiness will take every vestige of sin and sinfulness out of the man who will meet God in Jesus Christ. Thus, in his true holiness, Christ should come, and did come, to sinful men in sinful flesh, where sinful men are. Thus in Christ, and in Christ alone, is found the brotherhood of man. All indeed are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some have found, and all may find, in the testimonies, the statement that Christ has not like passions as we have. The statement is there. Everyone may find it there, of course. Now there will be no difficulty in any of these studies from the beginning to the end if you will stick precisely to what is said and not go beyond what is said, nor put into it what is not said, whether it be touching Christ and the state, separation from the world, or this of Christ in our flesh. Stick strictly to that what is said. Do not go to drawing curious conclusions. Some have drawn the conclusion some time ago, and you can see what a fearful conclusion it is, that Christ became ourselves. He is our flesh. Therefore, I am Christ. They say Christ forgave sins. I can forgive sins. He wrought miracles. I must work miracles. That is a fearful argument, for there are no two ways about that. Christ became ourselves in our place, weak as we are, and in all points like as we are, in order that he might be that forever, and never that we should be himself. No, it is God who is to be manifested always, and not ourselves. In order that this might be, Christ emptied himself, and took ourselves, in order that God himself might come to us, appear in us, and be revealed in us, and through us in all things. It is always God, and never ourselves. That which ruined us at the start was the exaltation of ourselves, the setting forth of ourselves and the putting of ourselves above God. In order that we might get rid of our wicked selves, Christ emptied his righteous self and stood in the place of our wicked selves and crucified ourselves, putting ourselves underfoot always, in order that God might be all in all. How much? All. All in how many? All. It was done that God might be all that there is in me, all that there is in you, and all that there is in Christ, and all there is in Christ. Assuredly, that is what this was done for. We are not to exalt ourselves. Christ is to increase. I am to decrease. He is to live. I am to die. He is to be exalted. I am to be emptied. Backing up to the middle of the paragraph, it says, in order that we might get rid of our wicked selves. I'm going to go ahead and underline that. In order that we might get rid of our wicked selves, Christ emptied his righteous self and stood in the place of our wicked selves and crucified ourselves. Remember, he is our representative, so we were in him when he was crucified, putting ourselves underfoot always in order that God might be all in all. Let's remember these things as we go to our sleep tonight. And may that prayer be on our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, once again we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who became a human being, taking upon him something that he did not have, that he was not before, taking upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, that he might represent us, that his righteousness might be our righteousness, in title and as we believe in our experience. O Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and dwell in us and do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, everybody, and God bless, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.